I think it's remarkable that in the ministry of Jesus, the one whose knowledge could not be increased, whose purity of character could not be greater, in every way perfect. It's interesting that when Jesus preached the Word of God, he always preached in a manner and way that was readily understood. And I often think nowadays, without a critical spirit, that sometimes there's too much fancy stuff from the pulpit to be very PC and to be very clever and so on, and all the modern technological means of doing it as well. I sometimes think, what is the aim and object, to be different or to be clever or to seek with God's help to bring the truth of God's word? And when you examine the ministry of the Lord Jesus, you discover that he always went out his way to make clear what he had to say. And he did this very often by the means of parables. And the passage before us is often referred to as a parable. Jesus used this to teach certain truths. Now, this parable is reckoned to be the most unpopular of all parables because it speaks directly of heaven and hell. In a sense, we either love it or we fear it. And although many miracles and parables are repeated in the Gospels, this parable itself is only to be found once in Scripture. It is the only passage which describes the feelings of the unconverted after death. It's also a parable that addresses some weird and fanciful notions and wishful thinking notions of many people today and in the past. For example, some people will say, we don't know anything about the afterlife. We don't know anything about that. Everything stops when we die. And we have to look at our Lord's teaching and say, not true. We'll look at this parable and say, not true. Death does not end at all. Some folks say, well, we just go to sleep. We just slip away. And that's the end of it. It's not the end of it at all. Other people say, there's no such place as hell. How can there be such a place as hell? Well, whether we like it or not, here in this parable, our Lord makes it abundantly clear that hell was a real place. We may discuss and dispute and debate much about it in detail. We may have certain views and opinions on it. But the fact that it is a real place is very, very true. Some people would also suggest that there's a second chance after death. If you haven't quite made it in this life, well, because God is a good God and a loving God and a gracious God, well, there'll be a second chance. But we would not enter into that kind of theology. Other folks say there is no reunion or recognition beyond the grave. And I would suggest, on the basis of Holy Scripture, there will be reunion and there will be recognition. Some people would say that they would believe if someone just came back from the dead. We discover the teaching here, that's not necessarily the case either. And so this parable addresses some weird and fanciful notions. And as we look at this parable, we'll discover that our Lord is not silent in these matters. You know, it's your responsibility and it's my responsibility always to submit to the authority of Scripture from beginning to end. There is much that we don't understand. I would have to testify to you through decades now of full-time ministry that I would suggest that the more I learn, the less I know. I would have to say that to you. The more I learn, the less I know, because I become aware of how much there is still to learn. A whole life may be taken up and we will only have touched the surface of the glories of Christ and the greatness of the person of God and the magnificence of the inspired Word of God. So let's glance at this parable. And firstly, we have a contrast of characters, verses 19 to 20. A contrast of characters. We have a full description of the rich man in verse 19. What do we learn about him? Here is a man who enjoyed nice things in life. We're told that he dressed in purple and fine linen. He's wearing the ultimate in clothing. As expensive as you could get. Beautiful clothing. Purple and fine linen. He lived in luxury every day. He wanted for nothing. He was a wealthy man indeed. He was very, very rich. But not necessarily rich towards God. And our Lord refers to another young man in Scripture where he was planning his future. And he'll knock down the barns and he'll build bigger barns and so on. He'll retire early and say, just sit back, enjoy life, take your ease. And of course, the Lord had to say, this very night your soul will be required of you, and whose will these be? And it concludes with, this man was not rich towards God. This man was not rich towards God. And that was true of the rich man here. He is not rich towards God. And we look at Lazarus in verses 20 to 21. We're told here regarding how he looked. He's covered in sores, not fine linen. He's in pain. His experience is humiliating. He's a wreck of a man. He's a poor, poor soul in his appearance. He lived in extreme poverty, and we're told he even longed for the crumbs that would fall from a table. He didn't have much at all. He had no expensive medication. All he had was dogs that would lick his sores as a form of healing. You could not have a greater contrast between any two men. These two men were as opposite in life as they were in death. But the lesson here is not against the rich man's wealth, nor is it to encourage poverty. For both these men, the way into God's kingdom was exactly the same. It was the way of faith. It is the way of faith that gains entrance into the kingdom of God. Not whether you're wealthy or whether you're poor. It's not really about wealth or poverty. Neither wealth or the lack of it makes a person right in the eyes of God. And then we have a contrast in destinations in verse 22. And it's interesting to note from verse 22 that when these men died, we only read of the rich man being buried. Scripture tells us that only the rich man was buried. And no doubt it would have been a lavish affair with great pomp and ceremony. It would have been on par with his lifestyle, I'm quite sure. Perhaps many wonderful things are otherwise being said about him, highly acclaimed, this rich man. So I'm sure his funeral would have been a lavish affair. Lazarus, however, according to tradition, would have been dumped on the edge of a smouldering rubbish heap. That's what happened to such people who were in poverty, and that lifestyle. Big, smouldering, continual rubbish heap on the outskirts of the city or the town. And their bodies would simply have been placed upon that. Just on that smouldering rubbish heap. And yet, what a lovely testimony is recorded for us. And it's a very simple phrase here in verse 22. The angels carried him. Isn't that wonderful? The angels carried him. And I believe that's so for every believer. I really do. The angels carried him. Heavenly host, as the Epistle to Hebrews says, ministering angels. And here they are, carrying Lazarus, who had nothing in life but pain and poverty, but now enters into riches that cannot be measured or weighed. We're reminded here too of a certainty for all men and women. We read, the time came when the beggar died. And that time comes for everyone, doesn't it? It's not a morbid thought, it's just a reality. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, for death is the destiny of every man, the living should take this to heart. a time to be born and a time to die. Is it not true, more often than not, the older we get, the more we see the futility and the frailty of life? The more we look back and it seems that a few decades are but a few days. Amy Carmichael rightly said, "One life to live 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And Dorothy, my wife, she had an auntie who used to have a kind of favourite phrase, and she would refer to the things of this world as all for the burning. That's what we remembered about her, you know. Aunt Helen, all for the burning. The living should take this to heart, says Scripture. The certainty for all to regulate our life, address ourselves before the living and the Almighty God. And this truth was realized for both these men with tragic and unalterable outcome for the rich man. For him it was too late. In contrast, Lazarus was experiencing a quality of life that he had never known. And we discover the reality of heaven and hell being introduced here in verses 22 and 23. In everyday life, we hear these words. They're usually either a source of blasphemy or swearing. Isn't that so? Heaven and hell, blasphemy or swear words? They're no more than a joke to many, yet they are as real as earth itself. Notice verse 23, in hell where he was. The Lord Jesus was neither exaggerating or lying or gilding the lily. In hell where he was. And though our understanding is limited, we're given enough information about them so that we fear the one and we look forward to the other. And this parable is not just a parable aimed at directing people to trust in Christ, although that is true. I believe there's enough in this parable for you and I to respond to the grace of God with gratitude and with thankfulness. I really do. Thanking God that for all believers there is that prepared place, and it's not a figment of the imagination. Some time ago I had a look at these words and noted that in the New Testament, heaven is mentioned 268 times. Do we have 268 lies? I don't think so. 268 times. It is an actual place. The presence of God, no tears, no death, no illness, no pain. It is a place of pleasure and peace and worship. It's referred to in Scripture as paradise. You remember as Christ hung on the cross, the criminals, the thieves, the sinners on either side, the one who believed and the one who didn't, the one who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say you're going to be frozen and locked away. He didn't say you're going to get into a state of sleep or whatever. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that's why Paul gives us in his teaching, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Isn't that glorious? And neither you nor me have earned that. None of us have earned such a right, such a place in heaven. Do you know, we often hear folks refer to or say that sinners go to hell and good people go to heaven. Rubbish. Rubbish. We're all sinners. We're all sinners who deserve to be in hell, because by nature we have all offended God. By nature we are all separate from God. By nature there is no righteousness within us. Isaiah says, from the head to the toe the whole body is sick. Heaven will be full of sinners who have been saved by the grace of God. It's not human goodness that takes us there. It's nothing that we've earned or merited in this life. It's because of the grace of God. So this parable reminds me that I need to be thankful for the grace of God. In the New Testament, hell is mentioned 22 times. 22 times. It's described as a place of isolation, a place far from God and separate from God. A place of torment, a place of weeping, a place of crying. Hell is described and pictured as a place to be avoided and can be avoided. It is the place for all who do not believe and follow Christ. What is it that condemns a man or a woman? It is the refusal to believe. You read about that in John chapter 3. Where is it? Round about verses 17, 18. It's our sin, it's our lack of faith, it's our unbelief that condemns us. Now granted, in Scripture, we have this great antinomy where on the one hand, believers are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Wonderful doctrine of election. C.H. Spurgeon rightly says, don't try to understand it, just embrace it. It's to be embraced. It's too great to be understood. On the other hand, says Dr. James Packer, we have this antinomy. You have the electing purpose of God, and on the other hand, you have human responsibility. And we can't always work out exactly how these get together. We can't work out merely by studying doctrine and theology how they're just pigeonholed. Some may feel they can do that. I can't. But I believe in the electing purpose of God. I also believe that there is a human responsibility to believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A responsibility given to the world that God loves and cares for. And that's why Peter can write in his epistle, it is not God's will that any man should perish. God does love the world. The heart of God is full. For the atheist, the agnostic, for the sinner, for the unbeliever, the heart of God is full. Christ died for our sin. Paul says, Christ died for me. And the responsibility is placed upon you and I to respond to the grace of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when we respond in faith, it means that we're introduced to heaven as our destination. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:1, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. And Jesus himself says in John 14:2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I can hardly believe that. And the more we fall in love with the Lord Jesus, we think in him, we look in him, we say, is that really so? What have I done to deserve your love and this heavenly preparation? And then we stop in our tracks and we say, no, I've done nothing. Done nothing. Salvation is not based on human goodness or human merit. No one will ever be in heaven because they were good enough. That will never, ever happen. Those in heaven will be there because they have accepted and believed in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A way opened to all who believe. So it's not a question of how great or bad a sinner is that determines whether they go to hell or not. It's not a question of kindness or goodness. It's simply a question of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lazarus died and was with Abraham. Abraham's referred to in the Epistle to the Hebrews and in general in life, he's referred to as the father of faith. The rich man found himself in hell where he is in torment. He had placed his hopes in what he could see and touch and taste, the things of this life. But notice his plea for help in verse 24. He calls out to Abraham, he says, we read, so he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. But it's too late. It's too late. Father Abraham, have pity on me. And Abraham says in verse 25, son, Remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. We need to notice here that Abraham was recognized. Abraham is recognized. Likewise, Lazarus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, James, Peter, and John identified Moses and Elijah. We don't know how they did, but they did. There are many things we don't understand, but I do believe that there will be a recognition in heaven. I do believe that the way of life will not be as the way of life here. The body will certainly not be as the body here. It will be like that fashioned unto our glorious Lord Jesus. For we're reminded that we'll be with him, we'll be like him, we'll be there. New body, new glorified body. Imperishable. Undefiled. That never fades away. I don't need to be able to put all the bolts and nuts in the place because it's too wonderful for us. I believe Scripture gives us all the information that we need to fulfill the intended purpose of God. And there are many things we don't understand because we couldn't understand them. But I do believe there'll be recognition in heaven. There's evidence to suggest that. There can be no doubt at all there'll be recognition beyond the grave. For those who know the Lord Jesus, surely we look forward to that time when the dead in Christ will be raised and we who are alive will be caught up to meet them with them in the air. There's recognition. There's this tremendous heavenly union midway up. Wonderful, glorious. So much we're told. But we're reminded finally from this parable that there is a gulf that cannot be bridged. There's no transferring. There's a great distance that separates the two. Now, you see, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, he's kind of asking them to cast their mind back to their pre-Christian days. And how he does it is this in chapter 2. He says, remember that at that time you were far away. He says, remember at that time you were separate. You were separate from Christ. You were without God in the world. Remember that you were far away. There's a great distance, but you cannot cross from the one to the other. Verse 26. The decision taking during our life on earth will be lasting and unchangeable. And the writer to Hebrews rightly says in chapter 3 and verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The rich man now thinks in others. He realizes he cannot transfer. The chasm's too big, the gulf is too great, he cannot be transferred from one to the other. He cannot help himself, so now he thinks on his five brothers. Verse 27, he pleads for Lazarus to be sent to warn his brothers against this place of torment. This is almost ironic. Here he is, and it seems to me still a great measure of pride. He pleads for Lazarus. The servant, the poor man. The rich man's used to dictating. He's used to the slave. He's used to the servant. And even in this state, right at this hour, sends for Lazarus to do it. You see? Such can be the stubbornness and the pride of the human heart. Or Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophet. Let them listen to them. In other words, what Abraham is saying is, they have the scriptures. They have the scriptures, but the rich man wants more than that. And then he says, but if someone from the dead goes back to them, they'll repent. Now, interesting. The rich man is using the word repent, metanoia. He says, if they hear from someone who was dead, they will repent. We have to suggest here that He knew the language of repentance, but had obviously refused. He knew what it was to repent because he's suggesting this for somebody else. If someone comes back from the dead, they will repent. And goes to them, they'll repent. He is now aware of what he should have done and what his brothers needed to do. And that was to repent of sin and believe. But he is wrong in his assumption. During the ministry of Jesus, there were those who had been raised from the dead. And how did that affect those around? You take John chapter 11, for example, and another Lazarus, whose body had become foul in the tomb. He was so dead. But when he is raised, people saw him. He'd been in the tomb. His body was smelly. He was really dead, dead. People saw that. They also saw Jesus raising him to newness of life. And though many believed, many still didn't believe. Oh, the hardness and the stubbornness of the human heart. The heart, above all things, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But as deep and dark and sinful as the human heart may be, I think the word to leave this parable with is the love of God. It is not God's will that any man or woman should perish. You and I are loved by God this morning in ways that we shall never understand. It's a profound love. It's a deep love. It's an eternal love. It's a love that finds its full expression on the cross of Christ. Isn't that what the Apostle John says? This is how Christ expressed his love. The self-giving of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's God's purpose that men and women repent and believe and enter into all that he has purposed and planned for them. There's real warnings in this parable. There are also many encouragements for those who know and love the Lord Jesus. Amen.